Good morning, church. If you can, turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 17. We ran a little short on time, but we can't ignore this passage from last week coming into this week. Now, for those of you who were paying attention to what's going on in the news this week, some of you may have noticed that the Catholic Church is having a bit of a problem with some of the Obamacare regulations that come in. And I've been following these things closely, always religious matters I follow closely. And, we live in two worlds. And it's at times like these that it becomes very, very evident. Augustine put it this way. He said that there is a city of man and there's a city of God. And these two cities are always antagonistic to one another. You cannot live in both equally. And I want you to understand, although, you know, there are political pundits on either side, my read on this is exactly this. The reason the Catholic Church is facing this issue is because they have previously compromised with government and overregulation before this point. And I know that it's not popular to say from a conservative mindset, but here's the deal. This is a continuation of something that they compromised on that they should not have. This is the way it goes. And back when the Obamacare thing was going through, it was always a threat and always part and parcel of things that government would step in and start dictating to religious groups what they must do. And up to this point, the Catholic Church has been amenable to it, but this week it crossed the line. I'm sorry, but the line got crossed a long time ago. And that's where this comes from. But I want to be clear. I'm not even talking in terms of politics. I'm talking about this is the way the world works. And this is not a new idea. This is quite an old idea. And actually, my favorite 17th century philosopher is John Locke. I would not agree with any of his positions on a great many things, but I want you to understand, as far as 17th century philosophers goes, he's my favorite. And I'm sure he's your favorite, too. But John Locke was really the first guy to enunciate what is known as classic liberalism, which actually you, most of you who are conservative Christians and conservative politically, are actually classically liberal. Classic liberalism is the idea of limited government in which the individual becomes responsible for himself and operates his own life without government intrusion. That's classic liberalism. And what happened is now in the modern era, liberalism stole that term in the same way that non-Christians steal Christian terms all the time and use them. I've talked about this concerning the word truth, that truth got absconded years and years ago by people who were relativists, and they redefined truth to mean your opinion, your personal truth. And we really shouldn't let them do that, but we always do. It's a weakness we have. But I want you to understand, John Locke, where this is going is not the idea that the government will eventually abolish church. That is not what's going to happen here in America. And I'm not a prophet. I'm just telling you, that is not going to happen. But what John Locke said and what he posited was that religion should never be done away with, only its dogma. That is, at the point where we make exclusive claims about God, that's the thing that we need to get away from. But John Locke stated very clearly that church is the chief mechanism by which you might move people as a unit and hold them together as a people. Church should never be abolished, only church should lose its dogmatic stance. Now, folks, that's where we're headed, I believe. That what government wants to do is an overreaching government. And it's not all government, but there's a branch in the government. And at various points, it's different people. Sometimes it's the executive branch, sometimes the legislative branch, sometimes it's the judicial branch. Sometimes it's all of those people. But what's being pushed is that church remain, but that you remove from it any claim to exclusivity. most people in the world have no problem that you're a Christian. Their only problem is when you're a Christian who says, if you are not a Christian, you're lost. Well, guess what? We can't compromise on that. But the push will always be to get believers to compromise in the same way years ago, watching Mel Gibson in that interview about the Passion of the Christ. And I'm not saying that Mel Gibson's a believer. I have no idea. Well, I have an idea that he's wrong on a lot of things. But anyway, he was asked, are you saying that only those who come to Christ through, who come to salvation through Christ are saved? And he said, no. That's just my way. Because, folks, nobody cares if you're a Christian. They only care if you say Christ is the only way. Government in all of its forms will never be against the fact that you're a Christian. Only if you're a Christian exclusively. That's it. I remember years ago I was preaching in Vietnam. And I said, what we have to understand here, ladies and gentlemen, is that all governments to some degree are evil. And the interpreter turned to me and said, I will not translate that. And, you know, there's 200 people standing out in the audience. What do you mean you won't translate it? We're having this conversation. She said, I won't say that all governments are evil. I said, why? She said, we're in Vietnam. I can't say that. I said, oh, okay. Well, do your best. And interestingly enough, the police showed up the next day looking for me. Don't trust in your government, folks. It cannot save you. And all of them are being pushed towards evil. There's just no such thing. I remember that phrase in the Old Testament. Anybody who trusts in Egypt, anybody who trusts in Assyria, they lean upon a broken reed and they shall pierce themselves through. Folks, government's a wonderful thing in that it's instituted by God. But don't ever get sucked into the belief that they are in any way on your side as an evangelical, confessing believer who believes in the exclusivity of Christ. That is not politically expedient and never will be. So, how is that related to today? Well, actually it is. So we pick up in chapter 17, verse 8. Then Amalek came and fought against Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, choose men for us and go out and fight against Amalek. Tomorrow I will station myself on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. And Joshua did as Moses told him and fought against Amalek. And Moses and Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the hill. So it came about when Moses held his hand up that Israel prevailed. And when he let his hand down, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. Then they took a stone, put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and one on the other. Thus his hands were steady until the sun set. So Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar, named it, the Lord is my banner. And he said, the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war against Amalek from generation to generation. Now, for those of you who have been paying attention, you remember that God pronounced a judgment on Amalek from the time of Abram. He said, the time of Amalek is not yet fulfilled, but someday I will judge them. Well, this is that judgment day. But I want you to understand that what we are wading into this morning is very deep water for Christians. Because, folks, you have to think about this in the big picture. Israel goes out to fight, but they only win if an old man sitting on a hill lifts his hands. That is either one of the most comforting thoughts in the world to you, or it is a terrifying idea. Well, what would be terrifying about it? That means no matter how hard I fight, no matter how smart I am, no matter how good my plan is, I might not win even if I'm the better soldier the smarter planner, the better general I could lose. That means I'm not in control. And that, my friends, is a terrifying prospect. What if you are not in control of the circumstances of your life? And what if there are invisible strings to the divine who determines whether you succeed or not? Scared yet? You should be. Because whether you win or lose is ultimately determined by God's disposition in the matter. And you say, well, no, this is a specific circumstance. Well, no, actually, this is all over Scripture. This is one of those Bible-wide concepts. Many of us call it predestinative work or the sovereignty of God. And that's absolutely true. And there are different versions of this. And I've shared my convictions on this. I am, for all intents and purposes, a pre-Dortian Calvinist. Right? I believe in the overwhelming omniscience, omnipotence, and sovereignty of God. I believe God is ultimately determinative of whether something succeeds or not. And so we see this in the New Testament, so much so that the apostle wrote, we should not say we're going to go to such and such city, stay for 1 year, and make a profit. Rather, what we should say is, if the Lord wills, we will go and do. Because people understood as they wrote Scripture that we may play a part in what God is doing. We have a role to fulfill, but God's the one who brings the increase. Now, this should be a naturally humbling statement, and there's too little humility in the world. I absolutely believe that. But this should say to every Christian businessman, I am not in charge of whether I am successful or not. Ultimately, God's the one who does that. Now, that's difficult for businessmen. Businessmen go out and they hope to be smarter than their competition. They hope to have a better marketing plan. They hope. And when they get the money for it and they wind up successful, they lie in bed at night. And as Christians, publicly, they say, oh, God's been good. We know that, don't we? Oh, God's been. And I catch myself saying that. God's good. And I absolutely believe that. But it does become a bit trite sometimes when you wonder, well, do I really believe that? Or do I sit here in the successful ministry and go, you know what makes CLC tick? Me. If it wasn't for me placing these chairs with utmost care, this place would fall apart. If it isn't for me plunging toilets, this place would never, ever succeed. I am the be-all and end-all of CLC. There is no CLC without me. I could say that. And I could probably find somebody to agree, sick as you all are. But I know better. The Christian businessman might sit there and say, you know what, at the end of the day, I may say the Lord is good, but in his heart of hearts, lying in bed at night, he goes, man, I love it when a plan goes together. And I say so myself, I am successful because of me. Now, it's easy, in some sense, for some of us to place our faith in the Lord's. But those who have power or the appearance of control, you will always be tempted to think that it's you. Be aware of that in yourself. It's pride. But here we have a lesson that is repeated all over Scripture. It is Bible-wide, and Scripture chocks it full. Don't ever think that you're the source of your success. This little old man who can't even stand all day, has to have a rock to sit on, is the determinative element as to whether they win or not. And if there's any doubt, notice also that God had given a previous prophecy. Amalek will fall by my hand, says the Lord. And lo and behold, Israel goes out and conquers. Christian, learn this. Now, some people will swing to the other side and say, well, that makes us all robots, Pastor. I don't like this doctrine of election. I don't like this doctrine of predestination. I don't like this idea of sovereignty. That makes us robots. I do not believe that. I believe we have some part to play. Notice, Israel is actually out on the battlefield and they are fighting. If they had just walked out on the battlefield and stood there with their hands behind their back, I think we all know what would have happened. They would have been run through and died. Of course, it's logical. It's apparent. But we know that we know that they win because of God. Now, Christian, this applies to everything from your salvation to the way that you live your life and make plans for yourself. What man does is a mystery. What God does is very clear from Scripture. And I will never give up what God does and what Scripture clearly tells me He does just so I can maintain some false prop of what we call free will. I believe that man plays a part in his salvation. I hold out the possibility. It's just that Scripture is very amorphous as to where that line is. But it tells us very clearly what God does. God elects, God predestines before the foundation of the world. God draws, He convinces, He brings people into salvation. They believe, He's gifted them with faith. These are all the things that God does. My part, although I believe in it, well, that's the mystery. But this shouldn't be something that offends me. It should be something that comforts me greatly. Because, Christian, I want to be very clear. Not to be too apocalyptic, not to sound like some sort of fire and brimstone, end of the world pastor. But there's a simple truth learned in church history. And it's a simple truth that you must always keep in the back of your mind. All nations eventually turn on their Christians. It has been seen over and over and over again throughout all of history. All nations eventually turn on their Christians. The Jews and the Christians are the two people that are consistently come for. And the only quote-unquote Christians who survive are the ones who acquiesce, who give up doctrine and no longer claim exclusivity. Now, those aren't Christians. Scripture tells us very clearly that to deny the Lord is really a denial of faith, and that person is not a believer. But that's the simple truth. It may be a year from now. It could be 100 years from now. But in America, someday, they will come for their Christians, because that is the story of church history. It's just the way it is. But you shouldn't be afraid by that. You shouldn't be concerned about it. You shouldn't be panicked. Because God's the one who fights for us. He's the one who preserves us. And He's also the one who lets us fall. Give no concern. Give no concern. In 1967, there was a war fought. It was called the June War. It was a 6-day war involving Israel and all of the surrounding Arab Middle Eastern countries. On Egypt's side, along with all the other countries, were 550,000 soldiers. On the Israeli side, about 240,000. A battle was fought in 6 days. 1,000 Jews were killed. 1,000 Israelis. Around 20,000 Arabs were killed. You can call that a coincidence. I just say, God on that occasion was fighting. I think history is filled with such indicators. But make no doubt about it. Our God's sovereign. Don't give up that doctrine. Not ever. So we go on. And this is perhaps a more practical section of the passage, but really based in the context we just discovered. Look at verse 1 of chapter 18. Now Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel and his people and how the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt. Now that's a wonderful phrase. Jethro there living in Midian, and Midian to some degree was a semi-pagan people, and somehow in it, Jethro was a man who pursued God. Interesting character. I'd love to know more about him. Very little that we can glean from Scripture concerning Jethro. But he'd heard all that God had done. And folks, I was even thinking about this week, this passage. Do you realize the gift that we have in this place? I know it's. We talk about it a lot, but yesterday I just saw it anew. And actually, Tommy Bell even mentioned it. Yesterday, for the first time ever, and we appreciated Missions Conference and all that other stuff, but yesterday we ran a funeral and a church event at the same time. It was luxurious. We could do that in this place, in this wonderful room where people could come in and celebrate the life of a sister in Christ who had passed while people were getting ready for an event to celebrate marriage. I just appreciate people who saw a vision for this building. I'm telling you, God's gifted us with something. God's done something here. We should celebrate it the same way that Jethro does. Picking up verse 2. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Moses' wife Zipporah after he had sent her away and her two sons, of whom one was named Gershom, and he said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. The other was Eleazar. The God of my father is my help, and delivered them from the sword of Pharaoh. Now, let's skip down. Jethro comes to visit, and we pick up in verse 11. Now, I know that God is greater than all the gods. Indeed, it was proven when they dealt proudly against the people. And then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and sacrifices for God, and Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat a meal with Moses' father-in-law before God. Notice there's this reunion. And it came about on the next day that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood about Moses from morning until evening. Now when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, "What is this thing that you're doing for the people? Why do you alone sit as judge, and all the people stand about you from morning until evening?" And Moses said to his father-in-law, "Because the people came to me to inquire of God. When they have a dispute, it comes to me, and I judge between a man and his neighbor, and I make known the statutes of God and his laws." Now, folks, I want you to pay attention to this passage. Remember, we just looked at a passage in which the sovereignty of God was on clear display. Notice here, we're looking at a passage where Jethro comes to visit Moses, and it's been some time, and they're there together, and Jethro really makes a proclamation, sort of setting aside his semi-pagan background, just really as a new Old Testament saint, and he makes a proclamation, God is the only God. And they sit and they eat. And the next day, Moses goes to work. And notice the nature of Moses' work. Now, we're talking about somewhere between 1 million and 2 million people. Moses sits there in the judgment seat, and every petty dispute. Now, man, what do you think those disputes were like? Remember, you got between 1 million and 2 million people living in the desert together. There's no television. There's no baseball stadium. What do you do all day? Well, I imagine what ultimately happens when my kids don't have enough to do. They fight with each other. I told you a few weeks ago, somebody even caught on that and said, oh, that whole you're on my side thing. Oh, that really gets to me. You're on my side. Imagine tents, goats, sheep, all wandering around with each other. I mean, it'd have to be awful. I mean, come on. Have to be awful. No way. Awful. And all disputes come to Moses. Well, anybody, sort of with 2 cents worth of common sense would go, Moses, this is too much. How in the world did this happen? Well, it happened slowly, folks. Remember, it wasn't like there was a plan. It wasn't like they understood what they were doing. They just wandered out into the desert by Moses' hand. So naturally, everybody began to look to Moses. Moses fixes problems. Moses knows God. Moses does things. So literally, every petty offense goes to Moses to settle. He probably just kind of fell into the job. But it never occurred to him to say, this is a bad idea. He just fell into it. It would be as if in this place, if I just decided I was going to do everything and I'll just take care of it. I'm the pastor, I have to take care of it. You know, but I'm not that guy. You know, other people can set up the chairs. That's fine. I'm letting that go. And you know I'm lying. I'm working on it. Just give me a break. That's not where that goes. I have a problem. I know. You just fall into it. But folks, you do this in your own life. Hey, yeah, how about that? Don't look at me. This is your problem. This characterizes all of you. You do. It never occurs to us to ask, is this something that I should be doing? And it takes an outsider, somebody who's not part of the problem, who hasn't been worked into the system, who hasn't just become accustomed to it like everybody else, it takes Jethro to say, Moses, I know I'm new here, and I'm not specifically have a history with walking with God the way that you do, but I have a question. Should you be doing all of this? Is this you? Now, this especially characterizes moms. Moms who tend to fall into the role of nurturer, and every bit of nurturing that goes on, mom thinks it's her job. Or dad, who is a good dad, and he just tries to serve his family, and he thinks every bit of yard work falls to him. You have no idea how many times I've gone into homes and I've looked at the way things work, and I go, why aren't your kids doing this? Howard Hendricks tells a story of sitting down with a young mom and her children, and he comes in, he sits down in the living room, and he's talking to her, and he says she's walking around, and she's picking up toys and putting them in the box. And he says, I'm sorry, why didn't you clean up your mess before I came? She said, I'm sorry, this is Johnny's stuff, and I'm just putting it away. He said, oh, wait, those are his toys. She said, well, of course they're his toys. These aren't my toys. He said, well, I assume that they're yours. You were cleaning them up. He said, if they're Johnny's toys, he should be cleaning them up. Isn't it amazing how we work ourselves into things like that? You just don't think twice about it. And pretty soon you're doing things that aren't your business. You're doing things that you've never asked the question, should I be doing this? Well, listen to those outsiders. Listen to those people in your lives who will question and say, hey, you know what? I think you're dysfunctional. You may want to look at this. By the way, that's the role of a good friend. Scripture says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Those are wounding moments when somebody says to you, brother, you're doing too much. Or, in my case, Doran, you're a little obsessive compulsive. You might want to look at that problem. I understand that. Jethro looks into his life and sees it. But folks, notice. They just came out of an event where they fought a battle, and the battle belonged to God. The lesson should have been clear. It's not me, it's the Lord. I'm not responsible for a result here. God is. And Christian, I want to challenge you on something. The number one reason you step into controlling areas of your life of which you actually have no control and of actually is none of your business is because there is an illusion, there's a lie that we tell ourselves that we are responsible for results. And that's not true. Feels true, not true. I want you to understand, not one person in this room who's married is responsible to keep your marriage together.
It's not your job. Your job is faithfulness to do what's called in marriage. Love your wife. Do good, even if she's your enemy. All of these things. That actually doesn't keep my wife from leaving me if she wants to. I can do everything right and it still blow up. Have you learned that lesson in your life? Well, let me tell you. As soon as you do everything right and it blows up in your face, the first question out of your mouth tells you whether you've learned that lesson or not. You'll say, what did I do? Where did I go wrong? Didn't you just see what Scripture said? Israel went out and fought. They were faithful to the task. They went out and did what God said, but they were not the engine that pushed result. God was. Moses is sitting there in the judgment seat thinking, if Israel falls apart, it's my fault. If I don't do this, everything goes sideways. This is my job. I must settle the disputes of God's people. If they start fighting, if a battle ensues, if there's civil war, they could all scatter out in the wilderness. What shall I do? So I will sit here all day long from morning till evening, mother henning a million people. And it takes Jethro to say, brother, that's not your job. Where does this exist in your life? Where's this dynamic in your life? Well, moms, you'll notice it in the things that you worry about. Grinding away there in your worry, thinking that if I worry long enough and hard enough, things will change. If I worry long enough and hard enough, my kids will walk with God. If I drive them absolutely nuts, they'll be sane enough to follow God. It doesn't work that way. Dads, you come into your home and you're wanting things to be right. So in your wanting things to be right, you start screaming, clean up this house, help your mother, don't be disrespectful, no yelling. We really think that way. Profound stupidity or insanity, your choice. Verse 17. And Moses' father-in-law said to him, the thing that you're doing is not good. What a great phrase. The thing that you're doing is not good. It won't go well, but husbands, walk in and when your wife's doing something, just say, hey, the thing that you're doing is not good. It'll go great. You will surely wear out both yourself and these people who are with you. Notice that, Christian. You will wear out you, and you will wear out them. When you're doing things you should not be doing, I want you to understand, you will wear yourself out, but not only that, you won't actually accomplish your goal. Are you trying to live your kids' lives to help them? Not only are you not equipped for it and cannot sustain it, but they can't handle it either. It won't do them any good. Now listen to me. Oh, the task is too heavy for you. You can't do it alone. Now listen to me. I shall give you counsel, and God be with you. You be the people's representative before God. You bring the disputes to God, and then teach them the statutes and the laws to make known to them the way in which they are to walk and the work they are to do. Furthermore, you shall select out of the people able men who fear God, men of truth, those who hate dishonest gain, and you shall place these over them as leaders of thousands and hundreds of fifties and of tens. And the work gets divvied out. And that involves two things. It involves Moses trusting it to other people and finding worthy people to do it. I've been just geeking out about this all week. I just saw this on a piece of paper the other night. We were at an elder meeting, and I've been thinking about it all week, how wonderful it is. The way that this church is set up, the elders and deacons have oversight. All of it involves council, okay, because council is a meeting of the minds. But then there's oversight. And I thought how absolutely beautiful it was. Because at this church, the way it's set up is the elders have oversight over preaching, teaching, ministries, spiritual aspects. The deacons control all the money. I have never, ever seen a church in which the elders were content to hand the money to another group of people and say, do this, and then leave it alone. Elders, hand it over to deacons to do. Folks, do you realize how cool that is? I don't think you realize how cool that is. I'm looking at blank stares. Do you realize how cool that is? Can somebody give me something, please? Do you? It's cool. Because elders at this church are not concerned about money. They're concerned about ministry. Money's a separate ministry. One of the reasons we don't talk about money is because we're focused on preaching, teaching, all that stuff. They don't control the purse strings. They hand that to somebody else. You can't even get Congress to do that, can you? Do you realize how awesome this place is? And that's not a pride thing. That's God's done this thing. Even when we weren't looking to do it, God did this thing. He set us up this way. Folks, that's amazing. The biggest problem we have in this church is getting your pastors to understand that everything's not their job. That's probably the biggest problem we have. It's because they're morons. And Adam's just as guilty in this as I am. I just want to be clear. He's a bad person too. But Christian, when we step into too many roles, when we do things that are beyond our power, when we attach our actions to results, we're trying to step into God's place and wrestle control from His hands. Stop it. It's insane. It wears you out. And it wears out everybody around you. Moms, dads, pray for wisdom. In the areas in which you are actually in charge of your children, in which you are to lead them, in which you are to guide them, in which you are to instruct them, but you can't change, make up, or force their minds to do what's right. You can't. Husbands, wives, recognize the limitations of this one flesh relationship. You can try and help. You can submit to. You can lead. You can love. You can respect. You can do all those things that we're called to as our ministry in marriage, in the ministry of this relationship. But you cannot make the other person walk with God. It's outside of your hands. And when you try and wrestle control of another person from either themselves or from God, not only will you get a horrible result, but you'll completely miss where God is actually working and what He's actually called you to. And that's where we have to end today. Father, we do just thank You for this day. We just ask that You calls us to be humble people. That You calls us to see the limitations of what we can do and get a sense of our actual call. Not the things in which we try to control, not the things in which we try to wrestle from You. Father calls us to say, You are God and I am not. And Father, even now as we celebrate communion, in these brief few minutes, we come to the ultimate position of that. For in the cross, You did all the work. In the body and the blood, You provided. Not by our works of righteousness, and we have no room to boast. But simply You did everything And our only role? Just faith. Just belief. Just acceptance. Father, somewhere along that line, your sovereign hand hands something to our will, although that's just a mystery as to where that line is. But Father, we do know that in your almighty hand, we are safest. In your power, everything's complete. And if we are just willing to trust you, you're in charge of result. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen. As those come forward for communion, I would like to read from the book of Mark today. And on the night that Jesus was crucified, he gathered with his disciples. And he really handed them something that they did not understand. He actually reworked and